to everyone that's managed out tonight. Hebrews 6, please. We continue in the letter to the Hebrews and chapter number 6. And we'll read from verse 1, looking particularly tonight at verses 4 through to 8. Hebrews and chapter 6, verse number 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Let's just bow our heads together and just pray, shall we? Father, we give thanks for these words, the difficult words, Father, and we do look for special help tonight, Father. We pray that out of these words that there might come what was intended by the Holy Spirit as he gave them. There might come encouragement, Father, to live the Christian life as it ought to be lived, and not as it ought not to be lived. And we pray, Father, that there would be that receptiveness to us this evening, to the Spirit of God, and that interest, that fascination with the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that we might be drawn closer to Christ. Be with us, Father, we pray. And we just ask, Father, for that help tonight and that blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Don't usually quote things. I'm going to quote you something. I read it today from a secular source, but it just happened to capture the kind of thought that I was thinking about here in Hebrews 6. It's a man by the name of Horowitz. He's quite well known in his own circles. He's a businessman. And he does things that other businessmen don't do. He takes big risks, invests millions of dollars in companies that people, they wouldn't give much for. And he's made lots of money. And he was telling people the secret of how he's made so much money. Now, this isn't a business course tonight, don't worry. We will turn to spiritual things. But I thought it was interesting. Here's what Horowitz says was the secret of his success in making so much money in business. He says, "Those breakthrough ideas, by definition, look like they are insane." All right? So somebody comes up with a good idea, even the smartest people will pass on great companies because they know too much about the old paradigm, about the old way of doing things. They know too much about the old paradigm that they cannot comprehend the breakthrough. That's interesting. He saw this niche for himself in the world at large, and he saw that people who are clever about the things that they know. But when something new comes along, they find it impossible to grasp it. But he was smart enough to work out that some things that looked really silly could work. Things like Google, for example. Waste of time, isn't it? biggest business in the world, I think, isn't it? Well, Hebrews 6 is a bit like that. Hebrews 6 is, the whole of the Hebrew letter is a bit like that. Because the Hebrew letter is a letter that is written to people who are used with a particular way of thinking. And the way of thinking that they have is that religion has to do with a special place, a temple. It has to do with special routines, sacrifices, and special people, priests. And if you want to have anything to do with God, well, to be frank, you can't. But maybe the priest might, and just keep doing with the routine. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got something completely different. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a new and living way that is opened up for us, as Hebrews chapter 10, and that new and living way is into the presence of God. And that idea that was presented by the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, in John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. And that idea that was then presented by the apostles was so revolutionary and so different that some people just wrote it off as madness. Other folks thought it was blasphemous, and as you know, some of the early apostles were stoned to death. Stephen was stoned to death. The Lord Jesus Christ was accused of blasphemy himself. Some thought it was blasphemous, others thought it was just madness, and just the most couldn't comprehend the concept of being able to speak to God and have a living relationship with God. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer is going to have to break through one of the final barriers that exists in the human heart to coming to know God. And in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through to 8, in particular, verses 4 through to 8, we have this final barrier, and it's the barrier of externalism. The barrier that afflicted people as Jews. That God was out there, he was in the temple, he was in the system, you went there, you did that, but you never really experienced God. You never knew God. God never spoke to you personally. God never had any dealings with you, actually, in your life. But it was out there. And here in these verses in Hebrews, the writer is going to break through it. And he says something really surprising that we noticed last week. Verse 1 of Hebrews 6, I find it really surprising. Because verse 1 says, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And I highlighted two words, maybe remember them. The word principle, which is the Greek word archis, and it means the first things, basics. Okay? So that was a real downer for me. 18 months, I think, we've been through the first five chapters of Hebrews, and the Spirit of God says, that's the basics. I thought we had covered more than the basics. Make you wonder, doesn't it, if we're reading the same letter? Basics. All of those wonderful things about the Lord Jesus. The fact that he's greater than David and all of those seven Old Testament prophecies, wonderful things. And you remember we spent time and there was so much in them. The picture that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. And we thought about some of the roles that Moses had and how the Lord Jesus Christ goes beyond them. Moses brought that message of redemption, didn't he, from the burning bush. He brought a revelation from heaven. He brought a relationship with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that and more. Joshua, pictured there in chapter 3, chapter 4 of Hebrews, Joshua the Saviour. We've got the fulfillment of that in the Lord Jesus. He's greater than Aaron the high priest. And we saw those pictures running through the first five chapters of Hebrews, and there was so much in it. And yet Hebrews 6 and 1 says, listen, that is just the principle. That's the basics. And it makes you wonder, or at least it makes me wonder, well, if that's the basics, all of those pictures of Christ and the Old Testament prophecies and all of the Old Testament patterns, if that is the basics, well, then what is the Spirit of God looking for in more than that, in maturity? Let us, therefore, it says, go on to perfection, completion, maturity, not laying again the foundation. What is the maturity? And chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews is one of these transition sections. It moves us on from the opening 5, 6, 7 chapters of Hebrews that presents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of those seven Old Testament characters. And we're going to move into something different. We're going to move into, in a sense, into that mystical part of the Old Testament, which was inaccessible to everyone but the high priest. And in a sense, we're going to push a veil aside from chapter 6 onwards, and we're going to get into the presence of God. And I'm going to suggest to you, in fact, I'll show you in a wee minute, that what the writer means, what the Spirit of God means by going beyond the principles to maturity, is to cut through that barrier that's there in all of our hearts. It's even there in the secular world, according to Horvitz. But it's there naturally because of what we are. Pushing away that barrier of scepticism, of unbelief, and of externalism. And maturity means moving from just religion to reality. Moving from just having God on the outside, being fireproofed against the flame of the Spirit, being waterproofed against the droplets of the water of the Word, and these are images from Hebrews 6, being waterproofed against the water of the Word, being fireproofed against the flame of the Spirit, keeping God on the outside, and Hebrews 6 is going to break through that and allow God to penetrate into our souls and allow us to experience God. Because maturity in the Hebrew letter means moving from just knowing about the Lord Jesus Christ to knowing the Lord Jesus. And from Hebrews 6 onwards, something new is going to happen in this letter, because we're going to move from religion to reality, from external to internal, from external forum to faith and fullness, from principle to power. And as you go through Hebrews, we're going to start experiencing Christ, experiencing Him. Not just knowing about Him. Anybody can teach the Bible. Anybody can teach the Bible. Especially if you've got a degree in Greek. You could talk all day about the Bible. But not everyone could speak about their personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And we tried to touch on that last week. I think we did anyway. When we thought about those six things that marked them. You know, that testimony. What's your testimony, Stuart? My testimony goes back to 1978. As a little boy, I repented from dead works. It goes to 1987, the doctrine of baptisms. So I made a commitment, repented from dead works, faith in the Lord Jesus. There was external signs, confirmatory signs, doctrine of baptisms. And now I'm looking forward to the future, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And we say, no, that's no testimony, Stuart. What about you and God last week? What about you and God since January the 1st of this year? It's good to look back to 1978, 1987, good to look forward to the future, but that's a long time ago for some of us. It's not that long ago for me. For some of us, that's a long time ago. What about me and God since January the 1st? Tell me about your experience of Him since then. So that's not very long, Stuart. You've been a bit heavy on us tonight. I mean, that's just a fortnight. Do you know what God can do in a week? Read Genesis 1. And so we want to move into a personal experience, a deepening experience of Christ. Can I show you the kind of experience that the Hebrew writer thinks of when he thinks of moving from knowing about the Lord to knowing Him, from the external to the internal, when he moves us from the principles to the perfection, if you like, to maturity? Hebrews 7:25. It's lovely and logical when you follow it through the Hebrew letter. Hebrews 7:25. The first experience, I suggest, first personal experience we have of the Lord Jesus in this new section. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." First experience you have of the Lord Jesus saves you, right? Yeah. So that's where it starts. Good place to start, isn't it? First experience of Christ. We know about Him, we can write about Him, we can talk Greek about Him, we can talk prophecy about Him, but did we ever meet Him in salvation? And He's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto Him by Him. So we need to come to Him. Come unto God by Him. It's about Him. Living experience. First contact with Christ, salvation. And then as you progress through these chapters, second experience is the sanctuary experience. That's really the subject of the whole of chapters 7, 8, 9 and 10. But just, you know, picking out a couple of verses for summary simplicity's sake, if you come towards the end of chapter 10 or the middle of chapter 10, you've got that invitation that we've thought of on and off. Hebrews 10:19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Second personal experience of God through Christ is the sanctuary experience. And that is only ours because of the Lord Jesus, personally. That living way, he's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, we're a long way away from Hebrews 10. I would suggest to you that that flesh that is spoken about there is the flesh of a living man in heaven. In other words, we've got someone in heaven who's able to experience us and understand us. He can relate to us. And so we've got a way opened up. But it's only opened up because of the person of our Lord Jesus. So first way in which maturity comes, experiencing Christ and salvation. Secondly, the sanctuary experience. What's that about? It's about getting into the presence of God. It's about meeting God, meeting him in prayer. I speak to him. You see, anybody can speak to God. The Christian gets an answer. Right? Anybody can talk. You can talk as long as you like. But the Christian gets an answer. And in the voice goes into the depths of heaven itself. And we've got someone who hears and who brings it to the throne of grace. And the answer comes back. Living relationship. So, first experience, salvation experience. Second experience, sanctuary experience. The third experience, the third way that we personally experience God in the book of Hebrews is maybe surprising, but it's really practicable, really relevant to the Hebrew letter, bearing in mind the subject of Hebrews 10, 11, 12 and 13. And just to get a flavour of it, come with me into Hebrews chapter 13, would you? Here's something that really meant a lot, because there was a number of things that were wearing them down. We've thought about, you know, the internal enemy, that root of bitterness. We've thought maybe about moral failures as well. But if there's one thing that's really wearing them down, it's that outer persecution. Right? People against them. Chapter 10, some of them had their goods taken off them, evicted from their houses, everything sold. They had known persecution. Now, if there's one consistent theme in Hebrews 11, it's the theme of persecution of God's people over the years. I don't think that's any accident or coincidence that that is in the Hebrew letter. That's what they knew about. They knew what it was like to be a Moses, lose Egypt. They knew what it was like to be an Abraham, leave the family behind. They knew about that. They knew what it was like to be persecuted and to fear death. Or, well, we could maybe talk about that, did they fear death? But to look at that as a reality. And so in Hebrews 13, the third way in which we can experience the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now there's a word of encouragement for them. You're suffering. That puts you off. You're suffering. That's the third way you're going to experience Christ. In your suffering, remember this, says the Spirit of God, that as you are put out from the system, put out from the religious group of people, put out maybe even from your family and your friends, let us go forth therefore unto him. It's a personal journey to Christ. A personal journey to Christ. And there is a special ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ has in these kind of experiences of persecution, disappointment, suffering, and the soberness that comes with it in our minds, the sensitivity to the Spirit that comes with it in our minds, the openness to God's guidance and leading, the dependence upon God that comes with us through these experiences. There's a ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ has in that that we won't find when everything's going fine and we're independent and we don't need anything from anybody. They experienced Christ in their suffering. In their salvation, in their sanctuary experience, on their knees in prayer, opening the scriptures, in their suffering. And fourthly, bear in mind how we started this section in Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Remember that, Hebrews 6 and 1. Where are we going to find that perfection? Hebrews 13, we're right at the end now of the section. Verse number 20. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. There's a different word for perfect, mind you. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The fourth way in which we experience the Lord Jesus is this fourth way in which we're brought to that completion, that perfection which we started Hebrews 6 with, is that inner work of God in our life through Christ of sanctification. He changes us, he molds us, he shapes us. So Hebrews 6 verse 1 introduces us to this theme. It's new, it's different, it's bold. It's something beyond what they've ever understood about religion ever before. Not just that God has got something to do with a special place, a special group of people, or a special set of routines, but God is to be experienced, and he's to be experienced in Christ. We experience him in salvation. We experience him in the sanctuary, prayer, the word of God. We can experience him in the problems of life and his ministry for us. And finally, we experience him in that inner work of grace that he does in our life, that work of sanctification. That is what Hebrews 6:1 is speaking about. It is speaking about using the doctrine as a foundation to go on to the experience. We've got the exposition, now we've got the experience. There's something that will hold them back. A number of things that will hold them back, but the particular problem that Hebrews 6 is going to address is this problem of keeping God on the outside. This problem of not letting God in, that we know about Christianity, we know about the Bible, we know about truth, but somehow it doesn't really go much deeper than that. And that barrier has to be pulled off. The waterproofing has to be removed in order to let the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives. You see, there is a mindset that is able to walk through the wilderness and to pick up manna from the floor of the desert and to put it in the mouth and to never ask, where did that come from? Just eat it. There is a mindset that is able to drink water that gushes from solid rock and to fill the belly with it and to be satisfied with it and never to ask, how did that water come out of that rock? There is a mindset that is able, it's almost unbelievable, but it is able, there is a mindset, when practiced, that is able to walk through a river on dry land with either the water piled up at the side or going over you. I've never quite worked out which it was, but one or the other, it was either going like that, like a washing machine, round either side, or it was going right the way over the top of them. There is a mindset that is able to do that on dry land, millions, hundreds of thousands of people, and never to say, how did that happen? It just takes it. Never penetrates in. Never penetrates into the mind. Never penetrates into the heart. It just takes it. And as soon as one man has gone up a mountain that has got, that is smoking and smouldering and burning with fire, and as soon as he's out of sight, it just goes back to worshipping idols. There is a mindset that's able to do that. Now, Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8, is written to protect us against that kind of mindset. And the way the Spirit of God is going to do that is to show us that that mindset of externalism is a mindset that must never mark the Christian. And the reason it must never mark the Christian is because it doesn't belong to the Christian. It belongs to something we refer to as apostasy. It's the mindset of another thing altogether. It's possible, you see, for you and I to copy what we're not. For example, David. David, you remember, feigned madness. Now, if there was anybody in the Bible that was not mad, it was David. He was one of the greatest statesmen that the Bible has ever known. In fact, understand that they still use the symbols of David on their coinage in Israel today. They still look back to the reign of David as being the high point of Israel. That was hundreds of years ago now. But he still recognises the person that congealed, that unified the nation, his remarkable statesmanship, his prowess as a soldier. For us, of course, the importance and priority of him is as the sweet psalmist of Israel, as a man after God's own heart. So spiritually, intellectually, politically, he was a giant. But he pretended to be a fool. You can be like the Gibeonites, pretend to have come from ever so far away with your mouldy bread and your old clothes, but you didn't. You just pretend. And what we're going to see in these verses in Hebrews 6 is that there is a mindset and an attitude that must never mark us. A mindset and an attitude that is happy to read about the Lord Jesus but never to experience him. Happy to have a touch of the Holy Spirit but never to let the Holy Spirit penetrate into our souls. Happy to hear the word of God but never really to be changed by it. And we must preserve ourselves against that attitude. The way the Spirit of God shows us, or the way the Spirit of God would teach us here, is to show us just how wrong that attitude is. And what the Spirit of God is going to do is take us to a group of people who are marked by that. They're apostates. Verses 4 through to 8. People who God has in some way touched. And here, says the Spirit of God, here is the end point. Here are the end consequences of being marked by a resistance to the Spirit. Here's the end consequences of being waterproofed against the Word, of being fire retardant to the Spirit. Look at where it takes us. It's something that we need to run away from, something that we need to shun. And in verses 4 to 8, we've got an attitude to spiritual things that is marked by externalism. Now, a couple of things we need to say about these people in verses 4 to 8, because they've caused a lot of problems over the years. I'm going to suggest to you, I'm going to be very bold and say that these people are apostates. These people in verses 4 to 8 not only are not saved, but they were never saved. And I am going to suggest to you that the Spirit of God emphasizes this to us, first of all, by the way in which he writes about them. We've suggested in the past that as you come to the Scriptures, that there are various levels of truth. You can read the Bible and enjoy it for yourself, something for me today. You can look at the individual words. You can look at the patterns of Scripture. You can also look at the way things are arranged. And can I highlight to you in verses 4 through to the end of verse 12 that you have this little pattern that we find at times in some of Paul's writings. It's a pattern that we've referred to in the past as chiasm. Chiasm. Okay, it's a claw-like pattern. And if you were to sort of dissect the text, you would find that there are three themes, and those three themes are repeated in a kind of symmetrical pattern. So we start with subject A, then we go to subject B, then we go to subject C, then we're back at B, then we're back at A. All right. Now the point of that literary technique is to emphasise the middle thing, right? A, B, C, C, B, A. And your eye is focused in on C. Right? A, B, C, C, B, A. It's a bit like an arrow. You focus at the point of the arrow. Now, consider, says the writer, a group of people who have been touched by the Spirit of God. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. So we're going to think about a people touched by the Spirit of God. And then we move to the subject in verse 5 of the Word of God. Spirit of God. Put up your barriers, though, don't let them in. Right? Word of God, verse 5. Put up your barrier, don't let the Word of God in. What are the consequences of these? And then, at the centre of this section, the person of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 6. And there's the biggest blow and the biggest clue as to what these people are really about. So we go from the Spirit of God, verse 4, the Word of God, verse 5, the Son of God right in the middle, verse 6, and then in verses 7 and 8, I'm going to suggest you we're back to the Word of God in a picture form. The dew, the water is falling from heaven. It's watering the soul. Look for the results. Be disappointed. And then we're back to the Spirit of God in verses 9 to 12. And what you find is that it is possible. It's possible for a group of people to be touched, first of all, by the Spirit of God, and yet to put up such a barrier in their life that they refuse that Spirit. Now, that comes out dramatically in some sections of the Word of God. It is, for example, possible to be touched by the Spirit in such a way that we prophesy. You could actually be taken by the Spirit and you could utter words that are true and that come true, but you yourself are not necessarily saved. Come with me to John chapter number 11. John chapter number 11. I think we have in John 11 the most dramatic example of it. It's not the only example of it, but interestingly. John chapter number 11. Lord Jesus Christ has just raised Lazarus. Man's big problem is death. Lord Jesus has just demonstrated that he's able to deal with the biggest problem in the world. And here's the response that he gets from those who consider the implications of this work. Verse 48 of John 11. If we let him thus alone, says the Pharisees and the council of the Jews, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe in him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. You see the barriers going up, don't you? And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest, the same year said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now look at the Spirit's commentary in those words. Verse 51. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Caiaphas was used, I think that's the best word to describe it, Caiaphas was used by the Spirit of God to utter a prophetic word concerning the substitutionary atoning death of the Lord Jesus. And yet he himself knew nothing about it. He did not understand it. Not in his soul. That he is so clearly lost and so clearly unsaved, for he is one of those that are responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Spirit of God worked through him. Come back with me, would you, to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter number 10. Section that deals with the commissioning or the instruction of the 12. Verse 1 of Matthew 10, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power, authority against unclean spirits. Okay, so 12 disciples, those 12 were given the authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, called Peter; Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee; John, his brother; Philip, Bartholomew; Thomas, Matthew; James of Alphaeus, Labius, his surname was Thaddeus; Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. Verse 1 does say that the 12 were given the authority to cast out spirits. If I had written that, I would have said 11 were given. The only thing I can take from that is that if the Spirit of God says that 12 were given, then 12 were given. And it must have been the case, because it would have looked incredibly strange. It would have been absolutely obvious, and no one in the upper room would ever have asked who it would have been betrayed you if every time the 12 went out, the only person that couldn't cast out a spirit was Judas Iscariot. The only person that couldn't preach about the Lord Jesus was Judas Iscariot. The only person that couldn't do a miracle was Judas Iscariot. I mean, there wouldn't have been any soul searching, would there, in the upper room and saying, who'll betray you? It'd been obvious for the last 3.5 years. Spirit of God used them. And again, it's not just Judas Iscariot. Matthew chapter number 7, verse 21. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Now you notice the Lord Jesus doesn't argue with them. And in thy name have cast out devils. The Lord Jesus doesn't contradict them. And in thy name done many wonderful works. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't call them liars. The Lord Jesus says, then will I profess unto them. Never knew you. So the Lord does not deny the facts or the claims that they make. He simply states, don't know you. No living relationship with you. It is possible to be touched in some way by the Spirit of God. Now, I know that one of the defining features of a Christian is that we are indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 teaches that. I appreciate that. But it is possible for the Spirit of God to have dealings with us short of that, short of indwelling and short of transformation, short of sanctification. It is possible, in the words of Hebrews 6:4, to have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made a partaker of, a sharer of, the Holy Ghost. It is possible for the Holy Spirit to have used us and touched us, to have had dealings with us, and yet ultimately for us to be lost because we've put up some kind of barrier. We've put up a barrier. Not a barrier that says necessarily I don't believe there's a God, or a barrier that necessarily says that I don't believe that Jesus Christ is real, but a barrier that says I don't want him in my heart. I don't want him in there. I don't want changed. We will not have this to reign over us. Don't deny that he's there, but we don't want him. It is possible, verse 4, to be enlightened. And again, we appreciate that enlightenment is one of the first things that the Spirit of God does in God's changing work, in God's saving work. That's what Acts 26 says. If we were to turn and find out, we just flick to that. The commission or the salvation commissioning of the Apostle Paul, which he describes here in Acts 26, involved in Acts 26:17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Part of God's first work in our lives is to shine the light in. But the sobering truth in Acts 6 is that it's possible for God to shine the light in, but John 3:19, this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men prefer darkness rather than light. That still does not absolve us from making a choice, making a decision. That there is more grace after the shining of light. There is a deciding grace. There is a saving grace. There is a grace that is given to us once that light shines to want it. We might not want it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, did not understand it, John 1. Now, all of this here in Acts 6 is to show us the danger and the difference that there ought to be between us and those who make Christ external, those who keep God at a distance. Because the danger, the problem with externalism, is it belongs to a system that isolates itself from the power of God in their lives. And it's possible, you see, for people to get so close that they experience something of a touch of the Spirit of God, that they see a glimmer of light, but ultimately it doesn't penetrate through. Now that was the position here in verses 4 through to 8. These people, the Spirit of God had dealings with, but they didn't show the fruit, as we'll see in a wee minute. The Word of God came in, but as the Word of God came in, and the water fell down, if you like, verse 7, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So the water of the Word, and maybe of the Spirit too, came down upon their soul, but now we're only going to see what they're like. There's nothing there, no fruit. Right? Same water, same Spirit, but as it touches the heart, thistles, thorns. There's nothing for God. There's something different about this heart. No life there. That's what you need to bring flowers, isn't it? It's what you need to bring fruit. You need that little seed of life with its DNA and its knowledge of how to make life. It's absent from this ground. Their attitude to the person of the Lord Jesus, verse 6, betrays them. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Their inner attitude to Christ, here's the danger. They put up the barriers. Barrier to the Spirit. Not to say the Spirit wasn't there. The Spirit was there. Barrier to the light. The light was there. Barrier to the Word. They've got these barriers up. Be careful. Don't mimic that. Because here's the end point of it. Barrier to the Spirit. Barrier to the Word. Barrier to Christ. Nothing. Nothing there. We've been really successful. We've really done it. That's not something that we should mimic. We can't leave tonight on that note. And the writer doesn't leave them on that note. He leaves them with a word of reassurance. Because as he looks at them, he sees something different. He sees the result of the Spirit operative in them. He sees that in verses 9, 10, 11 and 12. And as he looks at their life, with the water of the Word, with the Spirit of God operative, with a different attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees that God has done a work in them, and for their encouragement, he notes three things. Verse 10, and here's the marks of a genuine believer. Verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love. Secondly, verse 11, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to full assurance of hope, by hope. And thirdly, verse 12, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith. That great triplet of spiritual graces we find right away through the Word of God, especially in Paul's epistles, especially in 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapters 1. You find it in Romans as well. Faith, love, and hope. Marked by love. For our encouragement, I notice in verse 10 that what you and I do for the launch people is never wasted. Never wasted. And never forgotten. There are times in our Christian life where we put in what verse 10 speaks about, work, which means expenditure of energy. And then the authorised has labour as well. Not all of the old texts have it, but the received text, the Latin text and the authorised text have it. The word labour is the word for hard graft and toil. You haven't just worked, but you've really knocked your pan out, as we say in the West of Scotland. Really knocked your pan out. And sometimes, you know, you put in work and you knock your pan out. And sometimes you look back and you say, you know, I get nae mair thanks for it. My feather used to say, that's one of my feathers. You get nae mair thanks for it. Or you say, it just didn't they? It's disappointing. Those folks that we put the labour and the work into, they're not where I would like them to be. They're not what I would like them to be. They're not how I would like them to be. It's disappointing. Verse 10 says, though, irrespective of what the result of that might be, and this isn't looking for failure in any way, but irrespective of what the result might be, irrespective of whether or not others might appreciate it, if we do this, minister to the saints, it says there in the first clause of verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget. Right? So the brother or sister, brothers or sisters, that you put so much into prayerfully, you don't sleep at night, you're up to 2 o'clock in the morning or whatever, and maybe they don't appreciate it at times. You know what God does? God does. I remember not that long ago, my brother coming back to San Diego, California. He was away speaking in San Diego, California. Away to all these boffins, the, you know, mathematics and statistics, you know. Paid for a fortnight in the sun, and I think he spoke for half an hour. What's the better deal? Fortnight in San Diego, California, speaking to boffins about statistics, or a cold January night in Newcomnock? You know what the better deal is? Cold January night in Newcomnock. Why? Because God is not unrighteous to forget. So what we do for one another, and it's not just preaching, I know that. Lots of things that we do for one another. words of encouragement, a telephone call, how are you getting on, taking an interest, a bit of hospitality, lots of things that we do. Whatever that is, whatever that might be, if it's to the saints, to God's people, God sees it. God does not suffer from amnesia. He is not unrighteous to forget. There is eternal reward for it. Be encouraged. And they're marked by that. Well, they're marked by hope. They would need that. Verse 11, we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. They would need that, and they do show it. The evidence of it is that they're up against so many difficulties. Persecutions from without, rejection from people that they knew and loved, as you know, the story will develop through Hebrews, we'll see that. And to get through that, they were going to have that ability of Joseph, who was able to look at the disasters of life, you know, of being stripped of his position, thrown out of the family, put in a pit, put into prison, sold into slavery. He was able to look at the disasters of life and see design in it. You meant it for evil, but God didn't. He meant it for good. To be able to be like Elijah surely would be at the end of his experience, to look back at the rejection of somebody like Ahab and Jezebel, and to see where it led him. It led him into the quietness of a cave, into the silence of a cave, into hearing the still small voice. And yes, there was rejection, but there was reason for it. God was in control. To see through the eyes of somebody like Jonah, that even in vomit, God can be victorious. As he's spewed out onto dry land, he opens his eyes, there he is, covered in vomit. What a disastrous start to any missionary endeavour, and yet thousands are saved. God's in control. They had to have that. They're marked by love, by hope, and by faith. Faith, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Another word, faith, and the idea of patience will form the introduction really to the next section, because we'll see by the end of Hebrews 6 where that faith and that perseverance really is anchored. And it's anchored, of course, in a soul that's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we just come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We confess, Father, that it's easier to talk about the Lord Jesus, easier to read about him, than it is, Father, perhaps to experience him in our soul. We pray, Father, for the softness to our heart. We pray, Father, that we might not mimic or copy that kind of externalism that closes us off from the warmth of the flame of the Spirit, the water of the Word that cuts us off, Father, even from the still small voice of the Lord Jesus. But we pray, Father, that we might be open, receptive, and we pray, Father, that thou would just draw us close to Christ day by day. We pray, Father, that our experience of him would be living, vibrant, real. And we pray, Father, that we might not put up any of these barriers. Be with us, Father. Bless the Word as it's left, we pray. We pray for a real blessing upon it. We give thanks, Father, for all who've ventured out in a night like this. And we do pray that there might be a blessing in so doing. We return thanks to Father for food that is provided from thee. We acknowledge that this comes from thee, Father.